You're listening to the weekly broadcast of Grace Church, an independent Bible teaching church in Wichita Falls, Texas. This week, we're continuing our study of the book of Malachi we're calling Heavy Words from a Loving Father. With this week's message, here's Connections Pastor Caleb Carmichael.
Once upon a time, there was a princess. It's the start of any good fairy tale, right? And we all love a good fairy tale. Why? Because there's a distant land, there's adventure, there's heroism, there's the prince who has to fight the evil dragon so that he can rescue the princess so that what? They can live happily ever after. And it's not just fairy tales. Look at any modern rom-com, or it's July, which means if you're a fan of the Hallmark Channel, it's Christmas in July, Hallmark Christmas movies all month long. And what is happening in any good Hallmark Christmas movie? It's this. There's a girl, and she's with the wrong guy. And we know he's the wrong guy because he's wearing a suit, and he lives in a big city, and he's more concerned with his phone than with the girl. And about 20, 30 minutes into the movie, the girl meets the right guy. And we know he's the right guy because he looks like a lumberjack. And he lives in a small town. And he's great with kids. He loves his family. And he absolutely loves sleigh rides in the snow. And so he has to be the right guy. And so what's the rest of the movie about? It's about the right girl and the right guy finding each other, except there's always a problem or two or three that have to be solved, and they work together until finally, with 7 minutes left in the movie, they realize they are perfect for each other. They are meant to be. And then about 4 minutes go by, and with 3 minutes left, the moment happens, the snow is falling, there's mistletoe, and they share their first kiss. And then with 2 minutes left, we see all of the problems that they have ever faced in their life have faded away. And what? They live happily ever after. And this idea of if I can find the right person, then everything will be all right. If I find the right person, then I will live happily ever after. It's everywhere in our world, and you've probably felt it, and you've probably thought it, even if you wouldn't put it into those words, you've probably at some level thought, this is how love works. As long as I can find the right person, then everything is going to be all right, and I will get to live happily ever after. The problem is, it's a lie, and it's a dangerous lie. Because imagine with me for a second what it looks like when you find the one and you're meant to be and you don't care what anybody else says because the world doesn't know a love like you are feeling in this moment. That this is the one and we are going to live happily ever after because I found the right person. And so what do? You get engaged, and then you start planning this wedding, and everything is going to be perfect. And then you get married, and then all of a sudden something happens. Maybe it's a weekend, maybe it's a month, maybe it's a few months, but you have the fight. And if you're married, you know the fight that I'm talking about. It's your first big fight, like the knockdown, drag out. You don't even know what started it, but all of a sudden you're furious at each other, and you have this moment that sparks in your mind, and you're thinking, oh, no. What did I just do? Maybe, just maybe, this isn't the right person. Because what Hallmark tells me is if I find the right person, then we're never going to have any problems. If I find the right person, everything will be all right. And yet, you get into a real relationship, you get into a real marriage, and you all of a sudden you have real problems, and you begin to think, maybe this isn't the right person. Maybe this is the wrong person. And so maybe those feelings go on for a few years, and eventually you look up and you say, you know what, we just don't love each other anymore. We loved each other once, but if it was the right person, then our love, we never would have fallen out of love. And so they must not be the right person. So the best thing for us to do is just end this so that we can both go and try to find the actual right person that maybe we can eventually live happily ever after. And it ends. And everyone walks away broken. Today we're going to look in the book of Malachi, we're going to look at how the sins of the nation of Israel, how their apathy towards their faith has led them down a path away from God that has serious consequences. And we're going to see that their sins globally have brought out these symptoms in their marriages. That the symptoms that we see in their marriages aren't the root problem. There's actually a deeper problem. But we're going to see how their sin and their apathy towards God has impacted their marriages. And maybe you're here this morning, and maybe that Hallmark story I just told you, that's your story. That you married this person who you thought was the right person, then eventually you fell out of love, and you thought the best thing we can do was to end it. And you ended in divorce. We want you to know this morning that God loves you and that God has grace for you. And the words we're going to hear this morning are heavy. We've titled this series, Heavy Words from a Loving Father, because they are. It's a difficult conversation. This is a difficult message this morning. This isn't one that's going to be a feel-good moment for most of the time. But our goal this morning isn't to bring shame on you if that's your story, that you are welcome here and you are loved here. Maybe you're here in the middle of a marriage and it feels dead. It feels like the easiest thing to do would be just to end it. And maybe you can like put on a show when you show up at church on Sunday morning and you can smile and pretend like everything's fine at home, but then when you walk out of these doors, you don't talk to each other for the next 3 days. Maybe this morning will be a wake-up call to you. Or maybe you're here and you're happily married. Things are going pretty well. You say, it's not perfect, but we have a good relationship. I hope today will be a solemn warning to you to guard and protect what you have. And maybe you're here and you're single and you've already long since tuned me out because you're like, I don't want to hear another marriage, another talk about marriage, I'm not married. And maybe for you it's like this thing that you really are longing for. You're like, I would love to be married, but it just hasn't happened for me yet, and so I don't want to hear about it. Or maybe you're here and you're in middle school or high school and you think, that's so far away from where I'm at right now, this doesn't apply to me. If that's you, I want to encourage you to lean in this morning and look at the significance and the weight of what marriage actually is, that it isn't something you enter into lightly. And that for all of us, whether you're single or married, we're going to see that the problem underneath all of this is something that affects us all. And then maybe you're here this morning and you've been hurt in a marriage, that your marriage ended not because of a misunderstanding of the commitment on your part, but because of infidelity or abuse, or neglect. I want to say, if that's you, I'm sorry. That the pain you have experienced is deep. And in our passage today, we're going to see that God sees you. He knows what you've been through, and it breaks his heart. And so with that in mind, I invite you to open your copy of Scripture to Malachi chapter 2. We're going to pick up in verse 10. If you're following along on your phone, you can find this in the YouVersion Bible app or our Church Center app. If you don't have a copy of Scripture that's your own, we have some at carts at the back of the room. I would love for you to pick one up and take it home as a gift to you this morning. So we're picking up in the middle of Malachi. We've seen that God is speaking to his people, and it started with the people coming before God and saying, God, how have you loved us? It feels like you don't love us. It feels like you haven't provided for us. And God turns around and answers and says, how have I loved you? How have I not? I've taken care of you. I've provided for you. You're still here as a people because of me. I've protected you. I've guarded you. I've led you. And God is saying, I still love you to his people. But because he loves them, he's going to have heavy words for them. He's called them out on their actions, their lack of faith. Last week in the beginning of chapter 2, we see how God called out the priests, the people who were supposed to be the go-between between the people and God have failed at their duty. They have led people astray. And today we see God turning his attention to the people as a whole. We're going to see how the people have become spiritually numb. We're going to see how they've turned away from God, how they don't even realize the state that they're in, and how this has played out in the decisions that they made, especially when it comes to their marriages. Now, Israel obviously didn't have the fairy tales that we grew up with. They didn't have the Hallmark Christmas movies to shape their view on love and marriage. But what we will see is that they fall into the same trap that people fall into today, that their spiritual numbness leads them to disregard what God says is good and decide that we can define good and bad on their own terms, and they take what they think is good. So with all of that in mind, let's read Malachi starting chapter 2, verse 10. He says this, he says, have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Why then are we faithless to one another, profaning the covenant of our fathers? Judah has been faithless. An abomination has been committed in Israel and Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves, and has married the daughter of a foreign god. May the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob any descendant of the man who does this, who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts." Malachi begins by saying, aren't we all one? Aren't we together in this? Isn't Yahweh our Father? So then why are we hurting one another? Why are we faithless, not only to God, but to each other? He says, in Judah, in Israel, in Jerusalem, all of us together, even in the center of this worship, this act of profaning is happening, and it's hurting our entire community. And what does this act? It says, we've married daughters of foreign gods. And maybe in our modern ears, this can seem overblown, like it's not such a big deal, or maybe it's even wrong to say that it's wrong to do this, and yet Malachi is making Israel aware that by marrying those who worship other gods, not only are they disobeying God, not only are they taking something that God has created as holy, separate, set apart, and profaning it, making it common, not only are they being faithless to God, they are being faithless to one another, that they are hurting their own brothers and sisters. This community was tightly knit. It was woven together. And what one person did impacted and affected the whole. And God had given clear instructions to marry those inside of the covenant, to marry those who worshiped Yahweh. And why would God do this? Because he's jealous? No, because he created marriage. Because he knew the intimacy and the depth and the trust that was formed in a marriage. And he knew that if Israel was going to marry someone who worshiped a foreign god, their hearts would be turned away from him, away from his own people, and away from the plans that he had for them. And so to be clear here, the daughter of a foreign god, it doesn't mean foreigner. God's not saying don't marry a foreigner. This isn't God calling Israel to be racist or xenophobic. No, this is God saying do not marry someone who actively worships another god, who is actively pursuing a different religion, who's actively given their allegiance to anyone other than me. This isn't God being mean or exclusive. This is God being a loving and caring heavenly Father who is protecting his children from pain and heartbreak. And this is a prescription for the nation of Israel, but for those of us here living in the new covenant under Jesus, Jesus says, Paul outlines the same thing for us on what it means for us as believers when it comes to who we marry. In 2 Corinthians, Paul writes this. He says, to believers, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. And then he gives all of these contrasts. He says, for what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? What fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we, believers, are the temple of God, as God said, I will make my dwelling among them, and I will walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. So if you're here and you're a believer, if you're a follower of Jesus, Paul instructs us to not marry unbelievers. Paul is saying who you marry matters. Who you choose to marry matters. And he's saying if you're a follower of Jesus, do not marry someone who does not also follow Jesus. You can say, yeah, but he's a really good guy. And Paul says, no. Like, well, but her family's just great. They love me and we love them. And it's just, and Paul says, no. He says, well, maybe I can change him. Paul says, no. Maybe I'm such a strong Christian. I'll bring her to the Lord when we get married. And Paul says, no. He says, who you marry matters. Why? Because at a fundamental level, you are different. You're not better, you're not superior, but you are different. As a believer, you have the Spirit of God living inside of you, that you are able to walk by the Spirit when you make decisions. And an unbeliever does not have the Holy Spirit living within them. They cannot make the decisions in the same way. And that Genesis tells us that when we are married, we become one flesh with our spouse, that something on a spiritual level happens to us and connects us in a way that no other relationship does. That your spouse will have a level of influence on you that no other human being will. And so that to marry outside of the faith is spiritually dangerous at best and spiritually deadly at the worst. This is our Heavenly Father providing protection and guidance for his people when it comes to the decisions on who we marry. Who you marry matters. In Israel, they knew this, but they did what they wanted anyway. They had had warning after warning after warning about this. They had received the law from Moses, which outlined these provisions. They had not only that, they had been exiled because of their disobedience to the law. And then God brought them back out of exile and reestablished this law and reminded them of this law through other prophets. And so they knew this, but they disregarded it. They said, I don't want to go God's way. I think my way is better. Whether they realized it or not, they were hurting themselves. They were hurting their fellow brothers and sisters. And so Malachi issues a curse upon them in verse 12. May the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob any descendant of the man who does this, who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts. He's saying that even if you're bringing your offerings to the Lord, even if you're coming, trying to worship, or maybe pretending to worship, you're missing the point. That your actions have consequences, and your actions are hurting your brothers and your sisters. And God cares so much about people that he doesn't want your worship if your heart is towards hurting others. So be cut off, Malachi says. Jesus says the same thing to us as believers, and he says it much more plainly in Matthew chapter 5. He says, so if you're offering your gift at the altar, and there remember your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. That God cares as much about your relationships with other people as he does your relationship with him. That the way you treat other people matters to God because he cares for those people. Think of it this way. A few weeks ago, my wife and son, they went to the splash pad here in town. My son Grayson, he's 3 years old, and they went with some of their other friends, and Grayson was out there playing, and there was an older kid at the splash pad who was kind of picking on Grayson and kind of being a little bit of a bully. Like anywhere Grayson would go, that kid would run in front of him and take whatever thing Grayson was going to play with and kept just messing with my son Grayson. And some of our other friends were there, and one of their daughters, she's older, she's around 6. She walked over to the kid who was bullying my son. And she got right in his face, and she said, "You stop it. He's only 3. Leave him alone." And let me tell you, as the father of my son, I would have done anything for that girl in that moment. Anything. But imagine the kid who's the bully who comes up to me in that moment, and he's trying to be all nice to me, and he's complimenting me, and he's saying things like, I'm going to say, "I don't care what you have to say. I don't care what you have to say about me. Go be nice to my son." And God's looking at us, and he's looking at how we treat each other. And he says, how we treat each other is just as important as how you relate to me. So if you're showing up and you're trying to worship me, but you're going out and actively hurting other people, I don't want your worship. Go and love your neighbor. God cares about how you treat people. And your sin, my sin, our sin, whether we realize it or not, impacts other people. It has an effect. And so Malachi continues in verse 13. It wasn't that they had just married outsiders who were worshiping false gods. Verse 13 in Malachi chapter 2, he says, "And the second thing you do, you cover the Lord's altar with tears, with weeping and groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. But you say, why does he not? Because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Did he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? And what was the one God seeking? Godly offspring. So guard yourselves in your spirit, and let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth. For the man who does not love his wife but divorces her, says the Lord, the God of Israel, covers his garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. So guard yourselves in your spirit, and do not be faithless." Malachi comes back and he says, not only are you marrying people who worship foreign gods, you left your wives to pursue them. That you were married. You made a commitment before the Lord, made a commitment before your people, and then you entered into this covenant with your wife, and then you abandoned her. You were faithless. You saw someone else that looked good in your own eyes, and you left your wife for another. And verse 13 is so powerful. It says, the second thing you do, you cover the Lord's altar with tears, with weeping and groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. There's a few different ways to interpret the Hebrew here. In the English, in the ESV, which we just read, it reads as if the men who are bringing these offerings before the Lord are crying and weeping and groaning because the Lord's not accepting their offerings. They bring these offerings and the Lord rejects them and they don't understand why. Their sin has so hardened their hearts, they're so callous, they're so spiritually numb, they can't even imagine a situation in which the pain they're causing others impacts their relationship with the Lord, and they can't see why God rejects their offerings. God, why are you rejecting us? And before you think this is remorse or repentance or even an acknowledgement of their guilt, verse 14 shows that it isn't. They don't know why. Why would God reject us? They don't know what it is that they've done wrong. They're spiritually numb, they're confused, and they're playing the victim card here. God, how have you loved us? Another option in the Hebrew of how verse 13 can be interpreted is that the tears that are covering the altar are not actually from the men bringing the offerings, but it's actually a word picture. And it represents the tears of the wives who have been wrongly divorced and abandoned. That God is saying to Israel that you bring me these offerings. You try to worship me, but your heart isn't in it. And then instead of this offering coming up as this incense of praise like you think it is, what is actually coming up to me instead are the tears, the weeping, and the pain from your victims. That the women's pain that you have inflicted is all that I see when you try to bring an offering to me. What a powerful image of God's care and concern for the hurting and the vulnerable. He sees you and he cares. Verse 14, but you say, why does he not? And Malachi gives the answer, because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. God's saying, it's because I was there. I was there when you made this commitment. I was there when you entered into this covenant of marriage. I was there that you joined together. You were companions. You were partners. You were committed to each other before your friends, your family, and me. And it breaks my heart that you're doing this. I was there, God says. And then Malachi calls back to the beginning, back to the garden, back to the original marriage, back to his creation in verse 15. He says, did God he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? And what was the one God seeking? Godly offspring. And then he gives this warning, and he'll repeat it again in verse 16. So guard yourselves in your spirit. Let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth. Malachi is saying on behalf of the Lord that this marriage covenant, it is a big deal. That it is part of God's design for creation, that it's more than a social contract, it's more than a legal agreement, it's bigger than that. And it goes all the way back to the beginning, all the way back to the garden, all the way back to Adam and Eve. Genesis 1 outlines this for us. It says, then God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness. Let him have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. And so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. And have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. That from the very beginning, mankind was created to rule and to reign with God, as a partner to God. How incredible is this? That God chose humanity to be his partners and to bring his presence and his purpose and his plan to the entire world spreading from this garden. And then as part of this design, he instituted this thing called marriage. And we see that God created Adam. And then he created a helper for Adam, a partner, a companion. Genesis 2 says, "Then the man said, 'This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh.'" That God is saying these two people, these two bodies, these two spirits, that when they come together in marriage, something happens. They become one. That before there are differences that might divide them, but now in marriage, they are one. That there's a fundamental shift that has happened. And they are connected now in a way that nothing else can connect. That they aren't two, they are one. And so then turning back to Malachi, why did God create marriage? Why did he create this institution? Why did he create this oneness between them? Malachi says, "For godly offspring." Now, this doesn't mean the entire purpose of marriage is to have kids. That's not what Malachi is saying. What Malachi is doing is he's referring back to the garden and the original design for humanity. That God desired humanity to rule and reign as his partner, to spread this garden and Eden atmosphere out to the entire earth. To go and to create culture, to cultivate the land, to build and to bring order where there was chaos, and to bring God's presence to the entire world. And that the offspring from this union, this marriage, would be the vehicle that drove the garden out to the entire world. And even today, one of the purposes of marriage is to expand the kingdom. It's to reflect the relationship between Christ and the church. To raise up children who know and love the Lord. And whether that you have your own children or not, that discipleship, that in God's family, that discipleship applies whether you have blood children or spiritual children. Discipleship does not discriminate. We're called to make disciples. And so if you're married, do you view your marriage as a vehicle for bringing the garden here and now? Do you view it as a way to expand God's kingdom? Do you view your marriage as an opportunity to lay down your own life for the sake of another, as Christ did for us? If you have kids, are you pointing them to Jesus? Not just by bringing them to our kids' ministry on Sunday morning, which please do that. We're going to point them to Jesus every single week. But are you showing them what it looks like to follow Jesus imperfectly, of course, Monday through Saturday? Or do you view your marriage as simply a way to make you happy? Are you in your marriage for what you can get out of it? Is it just a piece of paper and a legal status for tax benefits? Because God is saying it's bigger than that. So Malachi says to guard it. Guard yourselves, guard your marriages, protect them, and let none of us be faithless to our spouses. And in case we've missed the significance of this so far, Malachi continues in verse 16. It says, "For the man who does not love his wife, but divorces her, says the Lord, the God of Israel, covers his garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts." And then he repeats this warning, "So guard yourselves in your spirit, and do not be faithless." Again, the Hebrew here can lead to several different options on interpretations. If you're here and you're following along in a different translation, maybe yours says the man who hates his wife and divorces her, or maybe yours even says that God hates divorce. In the ESV we just read, it says that God says the man who does not love his wife but divorces her, what? Covers garments with violence. And this is God pointing out the truth of what happens in divorce. This is why God hates divorce. God doesn't hate people who are divorced. He hates divorce. Because he hates the act of it, and he hates what it does to people. Covering someone with a garment was this word picture in Hebrew that talks about the intimacy and the connection and the love that was present under this covering, over this protection of this garment in this marriage relationship. But he says in divorce, what you actually are covering yourself with is violence. It's pain, and it's heartbreak, and it's a deep, deep hurt. That God hates divorce because of the pain that it causes people. That the relationships that are broken and the hurt that it inflicts. And so this warning is repeated. Guard yourselves in your spirit. Do not be faithless. He's saying fight for your marriages. Trust in God's design here. And I want to be very clear that God hates divorce because of the pain that it causes people, but Scripture does allow for divorce in certain instances. That this passage in Malachi is not a blanket statement against all divorce. We believe that the Bible permits divorce in certain specific situations, that it should not be employed until righteous attempts have been made to preserve that covenant of companionship. But we believe that the Bible teaches justifiable divorce includes cases of sexual immorality, for neglect or abuse of marital provision, for emotional needs or marital love. And you can read more about those things in Exodus 21 and Deuteronomy 24, the New Testament, and 1 Corinthians 7 and Matthew 19. That God's desire is never for divorce, but I want to be clear that if you're in a marriage where you are being abused, God does not require you to stay in that marriage. God sees you. God cares for you. And He loves you. So this morning is heavy. These words are heavy, but they come from a loving Father. And so what do we do with them? If you're here and you are married, the warning that's repeated over and over is to guard your marriage, to protect what you have. And if your marriage is healthy, keep doing the things that make it healthy. Spend time alone with your spouse. Go on a date night, even if it's difficult or it's costly. Have the hard conversations that need to be had. Work towards empathy and understanding. Be quick to forgive. Be easy to overlook offenses of your spouse. Work to guard and protect what you have that is healthy. If you look up and you say, yeah, I'm married, but it's not the healthiest. Maybe I need some help. If you need someone to talk to, our pastoral staff would love to talk to you. To be a neutral third party, to walk you through biblical principles of marriage. If you're here and you're married, good or bad, we have a marriage ministry that's going to be hosting classes this fall on Wednesday night. And those classes are designed to give you tools to put in your tool belt so that you have some common language and you have some common tools so that when you walk out of here, you can work together to strengthen your marriage. We would love for you to join us on a Wednesday night in the fall in our marriage ministry. If you say, we need more help than that, I'd encourage you to seek out professional counseling. Speak to a licensed counselor. And speaking to a counselor is not a sign that you or your marriage is a failure. It's a sign that you are willing to do the hard work of guarding and improving your marriage. And if that's you and you would love to do that, we would love as a pastoral team to help refer you to some great counselors right here in our community. If you're here and you're single, what I hope this morning does for you is to encourage you to take the weight and the significance of marriage seriously. That this isn't a let's try this out and see if this works. No, this is a commitment. It's a commitment that God sees and He takes seriously. And yet for all of us, whether we're single or married, whether we're divorced or not, this message from Malachi goes much deeper than marriage. Because the symptoms of Israel's unfaithfulness played out in their marriages, yet at the root of that, for them and for us, for you and for me, is at the end of the day, Israel was making a choice that they knew better than God. That God had outlined, this is the way to go, this is the way that I want you to go, because this is the way that leads to life. And they said, and I say, no, I think my way is better. And they rejected God's way and said, I can do it on my own. And we call that sin. And the fundamental problem of humanity is that our sin, our decision to say to God that I know better, separates us from Him. And it all goes back to that same garden, that Adam and Eve were faced with the same choice. They're faced with this choice to take from this tree of life that's going to offer them life, eternal relationship with their Lord, or they're going to take from this other tree that God says not to. But it looks good. It looks pleasing. This is the thing that I think I should do. Even though I know God says not to, I'm going to go this way. And in that choice to rebel against God, it led them to death, spiritual death and physical death. And the same is true, whether you realize it or not, of all of us in this room, that we've all stood before God and made a choice and said, I think I know better. I can define what's good and what's bad on my own terms. This thing looks right to me. I don't care what you say, God, and I'm going to go down this path. And this path, the Bible says, leads to death. But our God, he's a loving God. He's a compassionate God, and he's a God who pursues us. And he didn't want us to stay separated from him. And so what he did is he sent his son, Jesus. Jesus to live the perfect life that we could never live on our own. And then Jesus, when he went to a cross, he died. Because the choice to go down this path ends in death. It requires death. But God didn't want us to face that death, and so he died in our place. He died for me. He died for you. And the hope of the gospel is that Jesus didn't stay dead, but 3 days later he rose from the dead, defeating death itself, showing he has power over even death. And now he offers us a new choice. Will you trust what Jesus did on the cross can count for you? That you don't have to earn it, you can't work for it, you can never be good enough, but you simply have to trust in what Jesus did on the cross and you can be made right with God right here today. If you're here and you've never made that decision, you never trusted in Jesus, you've never decided that, I would implore you, I would encourage you, I would even beg you to make that choice this morning because it's the greatest choice you could ever make. There's no magic words you have to say. You don't have to clean your life up first, but if that's you and you want to trust Jesus, you might pray in your own heart and your mind something like this, something like, God, I know I've sinned. I know I've thought I could do it my own way. But this morning, I want to trust you. I want to trust that what Jesus did on the cross counts for me. And Scripture tells us that if we do that, we are immediately made right with God. That immediately, the Bible word is, we're justified before the Lord. That all of our sins, all of our mistakes, all of our failures have been forgiven. And that the Holy Spirit comes to live within us, to equip us, and to give us power and protection to live out the life that Jesus has called us to live. Because we can't do it on our own. And so while the gospel is good news if you've never trusted in Jesus, the gospel is good news if you trusted him 50 years ago. The gospel is good news for all of us. Because whether you've been justified, whether you've made that decision to trust Jesus, we still have choices each and every day on if we're going to follow him. And Israel made choices. They made choices that led them down a path away from the Lord. They made choices in their relationships that led them down a path of destruction, of pain, of heartbreak, of choices that impacted everyone around them. And we're faced with choices today on what am I going to do? Am I going to follow Jesus today, or am I going to define good and bad on my own terms? And so if you're here and you're a follower of Jesus, the question before us is the same. Will you trust Jesus today? Because his path, trusting him, leads to life. And it leads to life abundantly, to full life, to life overflowing. But sometimes it's hard to see that. Because this path looks good in our own eyes. But as followers of Jesus, we can trust the Holy Spirit that lives within us. We can walk by the Spirit. He can empower us and equip us to do things we never thought possible on our own. But we have to choose to trust him. So who will we trust this morning? Jesus. Amen.
You've been listening to the weekly broadcast of Grace Church, an independent Bible-teaching church in Wichita Falls, Texas. You can join us for worship Sunday mornings at our campus on Stone Lake Drive in Wichita Falls. Stream services live online at gracechurch.com. Or subscribe to our podcast, published on Apple, Google, and Spotify. From all of us at Grace Church, thanks for listening. We'll see you next time.